I encourage you to take your Bibles that you have today and turn in it to a New Testament letter in the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy. And we'll be in this book for a moment and then going to a few other passages. But 1 Timothy in chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We have now come to the ninth study in our series on Christian contentment. And we have defined Christian contentment as a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. A satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. And we had divided our study into two branches of theological study. The one branch is what we'd call a study of the providence of God. And the second branch of theological study is our sanctification. And in the first, when we studied that, we saw that all things come from the good hand of God. Even the things that might not seem to be good at first in our lives. And even the things that we might think about and never imagine to be of any good in our life. Our circumstances are the direct result of God's wise and loving allowance in our life. That is God's providence. And if we're going to learn Christian contentment, we cannot learn it apart from God and His providence in our specific and unique circumstances. That is to say, we can't find contentment without realizing God's providence in our life. The truth is that God is the one who orchestrates the storms, the hard times in life. Why? Well, because He promised to provide us with all the things we need. All the things that we need to become more like Him and to bring Him glory that He desires. So it's not going to do any of us any good to come to a difficulty in life and try to look on the bright side or compare ourselves to some other person and therefore see our situation is superior to them and therefore we learn to be content. That's not how you learn contentment. Instead, we have to grapple with the fact that it is God who has brought us to this very situation, perhaps this hard time, on purpose. In His wisdom and love. And it is in that moment that we have to choose to humble ourselves and seek to respond as God wants us to respond. And that's where we come to the second branch, our sanctification. Our sanctification in this idea of contentment is our response to God's providence in such a way that we thoughtfully consider our circumstances to be from His hand. And we're satisfied with that, with everything that He has brought our way. That doesn't mean that we have figured out the ins and outs of what we're facing from day to day, but we do acknowledge the fact that God does have it figured out, that He is working all things together for good so that we'll become like Him and He'll get glory. And as we studied our responsibility to be content, we learned what that was by studying what the opposite of contentment is, and that's covetousness. We also learned what contentment was by looking at a model or exemplar of contentment, and that was the Apostle Paul, who confessed in Philippians chapter 4 that he had learned to be content in any and every situation. That's where we've gone so far in our study. And last time we spoke on contentment, 2 weeks ago before the Christmas holiday, we considered an encouraging reason for us to pursue Christian contentment. We found that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. The encouraging reason for us to pursue contentment is what God has said to us. It is what God has promised us and promising us His presence. So it's this morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we are to consider a few more reasons to pursue Christian contentment. But these reasons are particularly pressing. So let's consider these together. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we do this. Father, as we would open up Your Word, we find that Your Word is from You, that You are the author of it, because You are true, everything that You have said is true. and it is beneficial for our lives. It's beneficial to teach us the doctrine, to reprove us when we are wrong, to correct us and set us back on the way when we're wrong, and to teach us and train us in right living. So as we consider this text before us, help us to realize that you have told us that this will be beneficial for us. So help us, Lord, in this moment to be able to understand how it's beneficial and how it is pleasing for us to change in obedience to what you've said here. We ask that you'll help us in this regard in Jesus' name. Amen. From what I can tell, for just $1.17, you can purchase a disposable ear-piercing kit on eBay. Now, some of you might not care about that at all. Some of you might be kicking yourself because you, instead of picking up the kit on eBay, went to the store and paid a teenager $20 to do it at the store. Or some of you may think about this ear-piercing kit and think, oh, I can't wait for the day that Mom and Dad let me pierce my ears. Some of you might be thinking of very painful memories of the day you had your ears pierced. But whatever you're thinking about this whole topic, let's at least agree that we can appreciate that's what some people have to go through for the sake of beauty, for the sake of putting an earring in their ear. Now, it's no surprise to us who know the scriptures that the Bible also talks about piercing. And I'm sure our minds quickly run to the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified. Therefore, his hands and his feet were pierced. We also might remember from our reading of the Old Testament that a slave who wanted to become a permanent slave to his master would have his ear pierced. A few of us might remember from the book of Judges, a woman named Jael and a commander named Sisera, and that piercing experience. There's obviously other examples of piercing in the Bible, but I wonder if there's an example of piercing that comes to our mind from the New Testament. Just like the ear-piercing kit that you can find on eBay, the situation in the New Testament is such that the piercing experience is self-inflicted. You did it to yourself. But unlike the situation with the ear-piercing kit, it's not going to turn out for the better. When you get an ear-piercing kit, you go through pain for some profit at the end. What we're going to find in the passage before us is that there's going to be pain. It's not going to turn out for the better, but instead it's going to turn out for the worse. And what I'm referring to is the fact that Paul refers to the matter of covetousness when he speaks to Timothy in the first letter to the pastor named Timothy, his young protege. And what Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is to describe covetousness and the effects of covetousness. And covetousness is, as you see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it is defined as craving money. Or as verse 10 says, loving money, or loving the things that it can buy. And as you look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, at the end of the verse, you see that Paul teaches that a covetous person pierces himself with many pains. Now, as Paul says that, he's not trying to say that for all the people who aspire to be great in the world and to be rich, there's going to be some bumps in the road. That's not what he's trying to say. Instead, he's showing that craving riches is actually going to ruin a person. That's the scriptural teaching about covetousness, about loving money, about greed. Now you might say, well, how does this whole topic of covetousness intersect with our study of contentment? Well, already in our study, we have seen how God presents contentment and covetousness as opposites. That's what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the comparison. So you look at the verses and you see the comparative words as you go from, for example, verse 8, which ends in contentment, to verse 9, which begins with those who desire to be rich. You see the contrast there. On the one hand, contentment. On the other hand, covetousness. And before we identified that comparison so that we could better understand and define what contentment was. It's the opposite of covetousness. But today I'd like us to consider reasons we should be content because of all the problems of covetousness. We're called to be content, to have a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence, to be satisfied with God's allowance for our lives. But the truth is, if we choose not to be content, we will be covetous. And God has repeatedly given warnings about those who are covetous. So I want to explore those warnings with you this morning. And as we explore those things, we're going to go to four passages today. So we're going to be turning from passage to passage. And two of those passages are pairs. And we're actually going to begin with that pair. So we turn back in your Bible to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, chapter 3. And in this passage, we're going to see that covetousness exposes an idolatrous heart. Covetousness exposes an idolatrous heart. That is to say, covetousness is not a minor issue. It's a major issue. It's a heart issue. So let's read Colossians 3, verse 5, where it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So we see in Colossians 3, 5 that in the list of the things that are labeled as earthly things is the matter of covetousness. And then we see the fact that covetousness is further described as idolatry. Covetousness is a form of idolatry. We might say, well, how is that? How is covetousness related to idolatry? Well, covetousness is personal affection for things and not for God. And if we're going to understand covetousness in the context of Colossians chapter 3, because Colossians chapter 3 is categorizing covetousness under this heading of earthly things, we would say that covetousness must then be setting the mind on things that are on the earth instead of the things that are above. Look at Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Verse 5, "Put to death in you, therefore, that which is earthly." Covetousness is a matter of placing value on things in the here and now instead of on the eternal God. And we know the first commandment. Kids, we learned it this summer in Vacation Bible School. "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, we learned. And therefore, the admonition to us is, we can't be an idolater, but instead, we're supposed to love God. We can't love other things. But those who are covetous are doing just that. They're loving other things. They have misplaced affections. You see, covetousness honors temporal things before the eternal God. And I would say there are very few things that describe our society so well as covetousness. Our society is fixated on stuff. It's fixated on a standard of living. It's fixated on having and maintaining a certain kind of lifestyle. It focuses on today. It focuses on our kids, our cars, our comforts. And our society at large has made an idol of those things. And it's often displayed in the greed of our society, in our seemingly inbred thought that we have to have things. And it comes up in the language of, well, you deserve this. Your children deserve this. It's your right. Greed. We think of what Paul said to Timothy would be in the last days. The men studied this, and as we studied through 2 Timothy this last year, the last days described in chapter 3 says this: people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. There's the idolatry. There's the misplaced affection. Our society honors temporal things before the eternal God. But notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Because he's writing to Christians at Colossae. And he says that we, if you have been raised, the people there, they're supposed to be, they have been raised with Christ. They know the Lord. They need to be vigilant about this. This isn't just a outside of this place society's issue and not my issue. This is their issue. They once lived exactly like this. They once were covetous. Look at verses 7 and 8. Colossians 3, verses 7 and 8. In the things that were just mentioned in verses 5 through 6, verse 7 says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. This goes to show us that people who sit in pews aren't any better than those who don't. This is where we all once were. But by grace, God's grace, we're no longer fixated on the temporal things. Instead, we're called to put them to death. So covetousness, according to this text, must not be a characteristic of God's people. I think the parallel passage in Ephesians is going to provide us a very sober warning to anyone who is hesitant to say, I don't know if covetousness is so bad. I don't mind being greedy. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 5 is going to give us a very, very sober warning. We'll turn there together. Ephesians 5, 5 says this. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I mean, the plainness of that verse is what makes it so sobering. In addition to those who are immoral, the covetous won't go to heaven. Or to better state it, those who set temporal things, who are set on temporal things, won't go to be with the eternal God at death. If your mind is set on the now, on the things of today, you're not going to go to be with the eternal God when you die. Instead, those who are covetous are going to be judged and condemned by God. That's the reality that this verse sets forth. So friends, if your heart is set on the delights and delicacies of your life, this passage is saying very clearly you're headed for destruction. Why? Well, because you have an idolatrous heart, a heart that is not setting its affection on God, but on stuff, on the things of earth. Idolaters who have other gods aren't going to go be with the true God at death. The passage says they have no part in his kingdom. So if we're going to apply this, let's at least honestly consider in our own hearts at this very moment, where do your affections lie? Do they lie with the Lord or with the things of earth? You might ask, well, how do I figure out where my affections are? Well, let me ask you a question. What excites you? What do you think about often? We think about King David, and there was a time where what excited him was a woman named Bathsheba, because that's where he threw his affection. Not good. Or if we ask another question, besides asking the question, what do you think about what excites you, what is it that causes you grief when you don't have it, when you don't get it? What is a source of great grief in your life? We think of King Ahab from the Old Testament. He was the one who looked at Naboth's vineyard, and he asked him to give him the vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't do it, and he got mad. He killed Naboth. Why? Because his affections were set on things below, on things on the earth. So our affections lie with the thing or the person that we get worked up about. And if it's not God, then it shows that we're idolatrous and at heart. And therefore, we need to be warned. The opposite of contentment is covetousness. And covetousness is no minor issue. It reveals and exposes an idolatrous heart. So we need to run away from that. But there's another reason that we should be content. We should flee covetousness. And that it's our next passage in Matthew chapter 6. So turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And it's in this passage that we learn that covetousness demands complete submission. Covetousness demands complete submission. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount these words in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Two truths from what Jesus said are these. There are only two masters in life. Only two things you can serve in life. You can serve God, or you can serve money. And this sounds a bit like what Paul has just been saying in Colossians chapter 3, where he talks about heavenly things and earthly things. But Jesus has actually been talking about these two option scenarios throughout the text. So turn back to Matthew 6, verse beginning of verse 19. And in that verse, you see that Jesus is making a comparison between treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. He says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth," verse 20, "but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." See the comparison? Two options. Now go down to verse 22, where Jesus makes, again, a comparison between two options, between a healthy eye and between an unhealthy eye. Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy," verse 23, "but if your eye is bad." See, it's either or. And now he comes to verse 24, and it's still either or. Jesus is not presenting any more options. There are two options. And in this case, there are two masters. It's either serve God or serve gold. Another word for money there in verse 24 is not a specific word for gold or for currency. It can refer to anything that a person might possess, not just to his money, but what he might buy with his money. But Jesus is saying very clearly there are two masters, only two masters in life, either God or there's money. And the sticky point about this reality is what Jesus said twice in the passage, in the verse. He said, no one can serve two masters. No one is able to serve two. At the end of the verse, you cannot, you are not able to serve God and money. So the second truth is you can only serve one of those two masters. It's impossible to have a divided loyalty here. And the truth of that comes from the fact of the word serve. It's translated in almost every single English translation as serve. But some of you have been around the Bible for a long time, have a guess of what that word actually comes from. It's the word that we get slave from. It's the verb form of slave. It's trying to say this: no one can be a slave to two masters. You know, it's possible for a person to have two jobs. He can work two full-time jobs. He can work 80 hours. But it's not possible for a slave to have two masters, because a slave is owned by his master, and his master claims the complete allegiance of his slave. He believes that he can call on that slave any time of the day, any day of the week, any day of the year. There's complete allegiance expected by a master. So Jesus' point is this: unless we are willing to serve him wholeheartedly in every area of life, but particularly when it comes to our material resources, we cannot claim to be serving him at all. If we don't give him wholehearted allegiance, you can't claim to be his at all. You can't claim to be his disciple. The gospel call is, deny yourself and follow me, Jesus said. So, if this pass does, and it does, if it's true that there are only two masters in life and that a person can only choose one of those, he can only serve one of those, then how do you figure out which one you're serving? We really need to know that point. How does a person determine who he is serving? And I think Paul makes this really, really clear in Romans chapter 6. So maybe throw a cross-reference in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. And Paul is going to talk about slavery in this passage. Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to be to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Did you catch that? Who are you a slave to? You are a slave to whatever it is, whoever it is that you obey. And then Paul goes on to say there's only two options. Either of sin or of obedience. Either of sin, or as the passage goes on to say, of righteousness, of God. There's only two options, and you only get to choose one. Which one are you choosing to follow? Which one are you obeying? That tells you who you're a slave to. Now, let's try to gather this back to, hey, where does all of this intersect with the whole idea of contentment? How does this fit together into our study? Well, contentment and covetousness are an either-or scenario. You can either be content, satisfied with God's good and gracious providence, or you can be discontent. You can covet something besides what God has graciously given you in his unlimited wisdom, knowledge, and love. You have to realize that there's only those two options, and the truth of the matter is that covetousness is our default. We're covetous by nature. So we have to realize you can't be employed by both masters, God and money. It's one or the other. You might try to serve God and try to acquire as much as you can, but in the end, one master is going to win out because a master demands complete submission of his slave. So if you're not obeying God, the inevitable alternative is covetousness, seeking money. There's only two options. You have to be honest about which one we've taken. But I want us to consider one final passage, and we'll see in 1 Timothy where we began, but we're going to go back to right now, 1 Timothy 6. We're going to learn from this passage that covetousness sinks the soul. 1 Timothy 6. And I assume, because I don't hear many pages, that you all have electronic devices. But please make sure to be in 1 Timothy 6 because we are focused on God's word and its significance for our lives. 1 Timothy 6, this passage is contrasting covetousness and contentment. We saw that, verse 8, verse 9. It's contrasting false teachers and the man of God. If you don't see that quickly, let's look at it. Verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's false teachers. Then go down to verse 11, where Paul says, but as for you, O man of God, there's the contrast, false teachers versus a true teacher of the gospel, Timothy, who's the man of God, what he is supposed to be. And what this passage in 1 Timothy 6 is doing is bringing up this topic of how someone thinks about stuff, his attitude towards money. And what we find is that in verse 5, you see that false teachers are faking godliness to get money. Paul doesn't like that. That's wrong. He tells and teaches in verse 7 that you enter and exit life empty-handed. Life is not about the things that you possess. Therefore, you need to be content. You might say, well, should I be concerned about the things of life, the real tangible things of life at all? Well, yes, there actually are essentials in life that you need to have. Verse 8 says, having food and clothing, be content. Be content with the basics. But what happens if you're not content? What happens if you have to have more? That's what verses 9 and 10 tell us. Let's read verse 9 together and take careful note of the main verb of verse 9. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says this, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So verse 9 teaches us the covetous sink in sin. The covetous sink in sin. And to be covetous is to desire to be rich. That's not to say to be rich means that you are covetous. If you have lots of money, then you are covetous. That's not true. Someone can be covetous whether he's rich or not. But what I want us to make sure to notice is that covetousness is a matter of the desires. Those who desire to be rich, verse 9. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay, money is not evil. That's not what it's saying. Jesus taught as we went through Mark's gospel that money is a handicap. But money is not what is evil in this text. It's loving money that is evil. Covetousness is that desire to be rich. So, we may respond this morning by saying, you know what, I don't identify with Ebenezer Scrooge. I don't have this sense that I have to be rich. I really don't care about it. Well, you probably don't care about it because in comparison to the rest of the world, we're in the top 20th percentile of the richest people in the world. We are the rich. If you're an American, you're rich. So yeah, we don't worry about being rich because we are rich by the world standards. The question is, do we desire to be rich? Is that our mindset? We already have become rich. I guess the question is, do we have this great need to feel that we have to stay rich? We have to maintain our lifestyle, our standard of living. Of course, we might say, well, of course I do. That's why I spend all of my time browsing and shopping. Be careful, because those who are covetous have a desire for more and more. But what happens to people with that kind of attitude? The verse tells us that the covetous fall. They fall into temptation, which is the enticement to sin. They fall into a snare, which is the trap, probably those set by the devil, according to the parallel passages. They fall into desires that are foolish morally and harmful spiritually. They fall. Is that bad? Absolutely. The passage goes on to say, they fall, they plunge, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The idea there is drowning. Now, some of you may have a story like this, but when I was very, very young, I was walking around in the shallow end, and I kept walking into the deep end, and I almost drowned. My aunt got me out, resuscitated me. I almost drowned. What this text is trying to say is, if you have your heart set on money, it's like jumping into the deep end when you can't swim. It's disastrous and ruinous for your life and for your soul. And covetous people may look like they're doing fine because they keep accruing more and more, but the problem is this, they are sinking deeper and deeper to their own ruin. That's what the text is saying. Things aren't getting better for them, even though they may seem to look like it from the outside. Well, how do you know if you love money? Because again, the issue isn't having money, the issue is loving money. You don't have to have it to love it. Let's take a quick test, a very, very quick test. Number one, do you always think about money and how you can get more of it? Two, do you feel like you don't have enough money? Three, do you flaunt the money you have or the things that you bought with your money? Four, do you resent giving it away? Five, do you sin in order to get money? And if you kept answering yes to those, be warned. Because covetous people fall, and it's to their own ruin and to their own destruction. And that just really needs to startle us. It sounds bad. But what does that really look like practically? What does it mean to be greedy and to be ruined by it? I mean, what does that mean? Well, let's look at a person who has been ruined by greed. That's verse 10, the last portion of the verse. It is through this craving, the love of money, beginning of the verse, through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Not only do the covetous sink in sin, but the covetous stray from the faith. You can't serve money and God. At some point, the faith is going to enter the rearview mirror if you've chosen the money. And it seems that Paul knew some very specific people in Ephesus because he says some have departed. He seems to have known those who were once faithful, but now they have wandered away from the faith. To say this in the plainest of terms, at one point they were faithful church members, but they no longer gather with God's people. They've wandered away. They have left church. I think that is the question of our day. Why is it that young people leave the church? Now, in some cases, people leave the church because the church wasn't a church at all. It was just a social gathering or a country club where people were told how to be good American citizens or how to be kind to other people. So at times, a young person has left the church because the church had lost its distinctive faith years ago. Sometimes that's the case. But why is it that young people leave the church where they have been faithfully taught the Word of God just as they were faithfully taught the Word of God in their own homes? And the truth of Scripture would tell us that young people leave the church because they love something else. They love money and all the things that money can buy. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, through this craving, through the love of money, some have wandered away from the faith. Why do we lose the young people? Because they don't love the Lord, they love money. It must have been with great sadness of heart that Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world. There's an example. Or think of Judas. Judas was the one who was able to walk with Jesus Christ in the flesh for over 3 years. But Judas was a thief, and therefore he betrayed Jesus. He loved money. You see, you can't serve two masters. It means you have to cut ties with the master of money. Because if you don't cut ties with the master of money, you're not going to be able to fake allegiance to God for very long. Very soon, you're going to find yourself wandering away from the faith. And that's the warning that Paul gives. Now, friends, we have spent a lot of time talking about two very hot topics, God and money. I just want to say, which one are you serving? Which one are you living for? Which one sparks your greatest excitement and your greatest disappointments? Is it God or is it gold and everything you can get with your gold? And I really want you to be honest with yourself in your own heart. Where do your allegiances lie? And if you would be honest enough to say, my allegiance lies with my gold, that is the grace of God helping you see that your God is not him and your God needs to be him. And it can be him today if you'll repent of your sin and trust him. Turn to him. You can serve the Lord wholeheartedly. You have to ask for his mercy. But brothers and sisters in the Lord, what are we supposed to do with all this teaching on covetousness? Well, very clearly from Colossians 3, we cannot be covetous. We must not be covetous. We have to put it to death. We have to put it away. So are you regularly asking for God's grace to not be covetous? In your closet conversations with God, are you saying, God, help me not love money. Help me not love stuff. Help me to set my affections on things above, not on things on the earth, Colossians 3. But in addition to that, I think we all need to realize that there can be other people who are flailing in the deep end because they are weighed down by their love for money. And they're about ready to drown. They are just about to walk away from the faith. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, realizing that is a real truth and it has happened, there are examples of the scriptures of that happening, and we find those from day to day of people running away from the church. Realizing that reality, are you willing to extend your hand to help them? What does that mean? Are you prepared to talk to someone else about his attitude toward money and what money can buy? That sounds pretty steep, doesn't it? How are you going to help them otherwise? How can you just sit back and watch other people wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pains? Lord, help us as we consider these passages. These are These are matters of the heart. They're right there. We can see them clearly. They're not hard to understand. They're just hard to deal with honestly. So Lord, help us with that. Help us with that personally. Help us, since we are rich as Americans, not to desire riches, not to think that we deserve all these things. Help us to know what we deserve most of all is God's judgment. Yet by the grace of God, we have God's forgiveness. And all the things of this world don't matter because they're just gone in a blink of the eye. And we didn't bring anything in. Bring anything in. We're not going to bring anything out. And these things don't matter. Help us to live the pilgrim life where we have a better home, an eternal home with an eternal God. So help us to set our affections on things above. And Lord, help us. Help us to get past the uncomfortableness of money matters and talk about this thing that is drowning people and causing them to wander away from the faith. Help us to do our part so that other people, our brothers and sisters even, seemingly who know you or may not know you, but they worship here together with us, help us to do our part to make sure that they're with us in glory one day. We ask for your help in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen.